So you've got your outline, and if you want to turn to the back, usually I have the catechism question as we start the lesson, but because I had so much material, I had to kind of regroup. So I put it on the back, and let's just look at, you see, WLC, that's Westminster Larger Catechism. It's the second paragraph. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God. And it goes on, but I stop there. Okay, now turn to the inside of your outline. And let's kind of quickly review as we're thinking about the order of salvation. And the catechism sort of lays it out for us, although sometimes the way the catechism does things by talking about faith, but then putting faith and repentance after the law of God, all that, we're going to ignore all that. We're just going to... So remember, we talked about how the gospel's preached, and everybody outside of Christ hearing the gospel, what are they? They're dead. They're sick, right? And sinful. But spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, they're dead. They can't spiritually hear the gospel. They can't respond. So the Holy Spirit is working through the preaching of the gospel. And we're told that God effectually calls them. God calls them by His Spirit. Then their hearts are changed. Jesus says, we must be born again. We're given new hearts. And then what is the natural response? I wanted to ask Donna this before my morning sermon, but oh well, I didn't do it for the evening. But doesn't a baby, right after it comes out of the womb, does it cry? Or has it got to be smacked around first? Anyhow, it used to be, it cries. Okay, what's the most natural thing for a baby to do is to cry, right? It's the only way it knows to communicate. Well, somebody who has a new heart, whose heart has been changed, they repent. They believe. That by having this new heart, they now know their sin, convinced of their sin. They turn from it in repentance. They trust in Christ. And now, having been converted, what does the Bible tell us? That the Bible tells us immediately we've been justified. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. It's a fact. It's a reality. As we put faith in Christ, God imputes, God puts upon our account Christ's righteousness. Okay? Doesn't matter if one day you wake up and you don't feel very justified. I know the older I get, it takes me a long time to wake up. I don't know why. But anyhow, it doesn't matter. If you're trusting in Christ, you are right with God. You're justified. Paul makes that point over and over. That should reassure us as Christians. But then the scripture goes further and says we've been adopted. Not only are we forgiven and we're declared by God right with God in that declaration, as J.I. Packer says, it's as if judgment day for the believer has been moved back. It's supposed to happen at the end of time. It's brought into the present because we trusted in Christ. The Father says we're right with Him. Judgment day, in a sense, has already occurred. But not only that, we're sons and daughters of the living God. God's declared that. He's given us His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit indwells us, and the Spirit assures us, indeed, we're sons and daughters of the living God. Now what? Well, now, and all of us in this room are doing this now for a while, right? None of us are rookies in here. If we had a rookie in here, I'd get them to stand up and say, tell us, but no. So any of us... most of us have been trusting in Christ for some time. So what are we doing now? We're living the Christian life. And why do we do that? Well, it's God. It's our responsibility as Christians. But it's also our desire. It's our desire to become more like Christ. We want that. We desire that. Our hearts have been changed. We want to live and grow in faith. Grow in the grace of faith. Grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We want to be more like Christ. And that's our calling. Be holy as I am holy. So we know about that. We know that's what we're doing. We know that growing in the Christian life doesn't just happen individually, though that's very important. It happens in the context of covenant families, and it happens in the context of a church community. We help each other grow. It's just a fact, right? You know, if there's a Christian on a desert island, or there's a missionary that goes somewhere by himself and there's no other Christians, okay, it's unusual circumstance. It's got to be done, but it's tough. He's living the Christian life on his own. But that's not the norm, is it? The norm is we live the Christian life in community with fellow believers. We're spurring one another on, as the writer of Hebrews says, to love and good deeds. So that's the process. But we're not talking about the process tonight. Well, I just talked about it. But what about, you see, in the Bible, we not just taught that sanctification is a process. It is. I just highlighted that, right? But there's a sense in which, just like when we trusted in Christ, that we were justified, declared righteous in God's sight, and we were adopted by God, we were given our adoption papers, we are in fact sons and daughters of the living God. There is also a sense in which sanctification, not the process, but we might say there's a definitive part of it. I wish there was another word, but John Murray just calls it definitive sanctification. There's a sense that Scripture teaches, and I will try to make that case to you now. I've talked about this, but haven't used that language. But there's a sense in which the Scripture says, Paul especially, but the other writers too, Peter and John, though in a little different lingo, we're already sanctified. Now, he doesn't mean there that we're already perfectly holy. Doesn't mean that at all. But the word, where our word for sanctification, which means the process of becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ, fundamentally means set apart. When the Scripture talks about something being holy, it means it's set apart. So now, look at this section Paul calls all Christians saints or holy ones. Sadly, this is where we have to admit that our culture has been influenced. Are you without an outline, my dear?
God.
Okay. All right. I was willing to share it over. Roman Catholic theology has influenced us badly here. You know, not us Protestants a great deal, but to some degree. What do people say sometimes as a figure of speech? Oh, he was such a saint. Oh, he was such a saint. You know, oh, he was a special, really godly person, right? Well, of course, in Roman Catholic theology, you're not, every Christian's not a saint. You got to get sainthood. And you get sainthood, you got to do a miracle. You got to walk an old lady across the street backwards? No, not really. But I mean, you got to do a lot of special things, okay? But it's the farthest thing from the biblical view. Now, I'm not going to spend time expounding this, but I want to at least look at these passages. This is most of Paul's letters, not all. His earlier letters to the church of Thessalonica and Galatia, he doesn't call them saints like he does in these letters, but he still speaks in terms of them being set apart, but we won't go into that now. But look at these places where he says this. Acts 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's commending them to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, past tense. Look at how he speaks of the Romans, the church at Rome. To all those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. 2 Corinthians, to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole area of Achaia, which is kind of the surrounding area. Ephesians 1, Paul an apostle, to the saints who were in Ephesus. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the elders and the deacons. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. You see, here is, we note it when we talked about being called, we noted that became one of Paul's descriptions of us. We're called ones. And that just doesn't mean that we receive the outward call of the gospel. That means we receive the inward call because we responded. We responded. We're called ones. We've been called by God, and by the work of His Holy Spirit, we've come and we're His. Well, we're also called saints, holy ones. Okay? Now you know that. I'm not telling you anything new. But why? Why does Paul describe us? Is he just, you know, okay, we're holy, we're set apart, you know, just trying to make us feel good? No, there's something more to it than that. There's something more to it than that. Now, turn to the next where I say a very important text. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And keep in mind as we read this text, the context of this is Paul's dealing with the Christian life. And he's dealing with some serious problems. And he's talking about some that may profess Christ, but they're not living from Christ. And look at the warning he gives. And then look at how he describes those who are truly in Christ. Again, this is a passage we all know. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we stop there, we're in trouble, right? Because, you know, notice Paul talks about, you might say, the outstanding sins, outstanding in a bad way, right? The immoral, the adulterer, the homosexual, the drunkards, we might put them all in a really bad category. But then there's also the greedy and the revilers, the idolaters. Is anybody left out? We're all doomed, right? But now, hear the gospel. What comes next? Paul says this to the church at Corinth. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. That is what some of you were. Some of the folk in Corinth were homosexuals, adulterers, thieves, swindlers, idolaters, all kind of people with all kind of sins they were enslaved by. And Paul came and preached the gospel, and Paul told him in the book of Acts, Paul, I'm giving you a protection order for a year and a half. You're going to be in Corinth. They're going to harass you, but you're good. Because I've got a lot of people here. And that's what he did. He preached for a year and a half. And it wasn't the good, upstanding, middle-class white folk in Corinth that came to Christ. It was the scoundrels. And they came to Christ. And look at how Paul describes them. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, past tense, forgiven your sins. You were sanctified. You were justified, declared righteous in God's sight in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. So notice that, you know, we're not surprised when he says you're washed, forgiven of your sins, justified, declared righteous in your sight. That all makes sense. But he says you're sanctified. You're set apart. And we live in a day and age where people, oh, well, if they have this sinful proclivity or that sinful lifestyle, or, oh, well, you know, I get a get out of a free jail card on Monopoly, you know, well, don't, you know. Well, it goes against the teaching of the Bible. Teaching of the Bible acknowledges that people with sinful lifestyles that may have not only degraded them, but other people, and they're truly enslaved to, have been freed from that. Now, again, what does he mean, though? In what way are they sanctified? They were enslaved to sin. All of us were enslaved to sin. There's no such thing as an unbeliever walking around that's not enslaved to sin. It's not just the drug dealer and the drug user and the homosexual and all these other people that are enslaved to sin. All sinners by nature are enslaved to sin outside of Christ. But then when we come to Christ, something radical. And it's 5-7, and the question is, do you want me to briefly expound Romans 6 right now? Or do you want me to stop? Dun, 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 dun.
Preach it.
Preach it, brother. Did I hear preach it? Good, I'm going to preach it. So, as we start to read Romans 6, 1-11, keep in mind that the first five chapters of Romans, Paul said in the first three, you're bad, you're really, really bad, you're really, really, really bad. You Jews are bad, you Gentiles are bad, all of you are bad. And then he presents the gospel and says, but we're saved by faith in Christ because Christ died on the cross as our sin substitute. Romans 4, he says, it's always been that way. In the Old Testament, Abraham and David, they look forward with faith to the coming Christ. We look back to the cross. They looked forward. Same kind of faith. Same Savior Jesus. The Old Testament believers, he hadn't come yet, but that cross is so powerful, so effective, it justified Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came. And so it did. Now that's Paul's point in Romans 4. And then Romans 5, you know, we all died in Adam, but we're all saved in Christ. We won't go into that. Now, Romans 6 through 8 is all about the Christian life. And look at the question, the rhetorical question that Paul asks to make this transition. What then, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Our translation says, by no means. The Chris O'Brien translation, you can't always say in public. But the other version is, no way, Jose. The strongest way you can say no in the Greek language is the way Paul says, should we just go on sinning that grace may abound? I mean, the more sin, the greater the grace, so let's just keep sinning. Why would Paul ask such a question? Because his gospel is being accused of encouraging people doing whatever they want. Now, it's a false accusation, but Paul deals with it because it's going to help him make his point. So, he goes on. Should we go on sinning? No, of course not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying here, should we go on sinning? Of course not. It's a contradiction to our nature. We've been united to Christ by faith. United. Paul's favorite phrase to describe us, like in Ephesians 1, is in Christ, in Christ. Every blessing we have is in Christ, in Christ. It's all about our relationship to Christ. Every blessing that you and I have comes to us through Christ and our union with Him. Our union with Him, as Paul emphasizes here, in His death and even His burial, which seems to be a way of emphasizing He really died, and His resurrection. When were we as individual Christians united to Christ in His death? I believe that happened at our conversion. Now, Paul decides to use baptism as an illustration here. Now, for most of folks that had believers' baptism, like in Corinth, well, this is Rome, but same difference. The folks in Rome, when they heard the gospel, Paul didn't bring it to them, somebody else did. But after they heard the gospel, they trusted in Christ. What happened? They were baptized. Paul is saying that baptism symbolizes their union with Christ. And he says, you were united to Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. What are the implications of that? The implications are that when you put faith in Christ, you were united to Christ in His death. What happened when Christ died? He destroyed sin. First, He took upon Himself the punishment of sin. Well, that's why we got justified, because Jesus took the punishment. But He also destroyed sin's power, not over Himself, because He didn't sin, but over us. So Paul's major point here about going on sinning, and his major point about us being holy ones and being sanctified, is that we've been united to Christ, and therefore we die to sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin no more. I know that was a couple double negatives, but I did that for effect. Did you see that? Okay, good. I still get in trouble at home when I use a double negative. Anyway, doesn't mean that when Paul says here we died to sin, we do not sin anymore. It means we died to the ruling power of sin over our lives. The bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Yeah, it's more than that. We're holy people, meaning we've been set apart by God, because when we trusted in Christ, we died to sin. It no longer rules us. That's why when Paul asks the rhetorical question, should we go on sinning? He says, that's crazy. That's the exact opposite of our new nature. Not only do we not go on sinning, but we live for God. Why do we live for God? Because Jesus was raised. And He was raised not only so that we would be raised when Jesus returns, but we've already been given resurrection life now. The fact that we desire to grow in grace and be more like Christ is not because we just woke up and we feel pretty good. No, it's because we've been given new life by God in Christ. So what does it mean when Paul says we're saints, we're holy ones, we've been sanctified? When we were converted, we were justified. We were adopted. But we were also sanctified. We were set apart by God. Sin does not rule us. Now, qualifier, Romans 7, you read about Paul's struggle with sin. It sure sounds like it rules him. Paul talks about the intense struggle of the Christian life that all of us deal with on a daily basis. He's not denying the struggle of sin, but we're in a different relationship to sin now than we were before we were Christians. It doesn't rule us. You see, this is going to be the basis for going on to talk about the Christian life, living the Christian life. If we didn't die to sin, well, look at it this way. How hard is it to live the Christian life as it stands now? It's hard, right? Well, and that, the reality, whether we all know it or not, is we've died to its ruling power. Imagine if that had not been the case. So we'll talk about the process next week, having as its basis the fact that we have been definitely sanctified already. Okay, thanks for the encouragement. I did that really fast. Let's stand together and let's pray and thank God that He has set us apart. Father, the Christian life is hard individually, and as a congregation, you've given us so many tools and things to do to help us grow, but it's a daily struggle. But thank you that in your wisdom, you did not just put us in a right standing with you, which is wonderful, nor make us sons and daughters of the living God, which is further wonderful and grand. But you put us by faith united to Christ in a distinctly different relationship to sin. It does not rule us any longer. And we have a new life in God because of Jesus' resurrection. Father, as we go on to live this week and we're faced with trials and struggles, remind us through Christ and by faith in Him and your wonderful sovereign grace, we've died to sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.